Have you ever wondered what heaven is like? Have you ever thought about that undiscovered country and found yourself imagining what it might or might not be like, what it might or might not contain, who might or might not be there and the like? Have you ever wondered about that future? Again, I know you have. Everybody has looked up at the clouds at one time or another and considered these things. So the real question isn't whether you've thought about heaven. The real question is whether the heaven that you've imagined when you've looked up matches up with the reality of the heaven that is. Now, how can we answer that question? It seems to me this morning, if we're to know anything about the undiscovered country, if we're to know anything about that which awaits beyond tomorrow, we need an eyewitness. We need an eyewitness. But what kind? You know, if you go to Christian bestsellers, you go up and down the rows, invariably you'll come across one of these books where someone somewhere will have claimed to have died and come back and had some glimpse of heaven. Perhaps it's a precocious 8-year-old who saw all manner of different things there and came back and write a book and tell us all about it. If you've spent time in the evangelical world, you know that there's all manner of people who claim to have a witness as to what eternity is like. There's all manner of charismatics, there's all manner of modern day prophets who claim to have some understanding. Let me ask you, is that a reliable eyewitness? I should see more heads nodding no. We need something more. We need something more. Look, the best eyewitness to the throne of God is going to be the one who sits there. That's going to be the best eyewitness. We dare not trust some book written 2, 5, 10, 20 years ago. We best not trust the utterances of some modern day charismatic prophet. We best do what we always should do is go to the Word and say this. If I want to know what heaven is like, if I want to know what lays beyond tomorrow, if I want to know about eternity, I'll start with the testimony of one who is true, one who sits on the throne. I will turn to him. Now, did Jesus ever talk about heaven? Did he give us anything to work with? Well, the answer is yes. That's what we're seeing in today's text. Y-E-S. Jesus tells us wonderful things about heaven if we'll take the time to unpack them and consider what he has said. On the very night that he was betrayed, and this is a dark night. Satan puts in the heart of Judas Iscariot the seed of betrayal at this time. Jesus knows it's coming. This is a dark time. The cross awaits. And yet, on the very night that he was betrayed, Jesus looks out at those who are anxious for a lot of different reasons, and he gives them words of comfort. Now, he's honest with them, as he's honest with us, and he tells them he must go. Now, they don't like that. Disciples never like that. But he tells them he must go, and Peter asked him, well, all right, where? And I'll go with you, wherever it may be. But the Lord is, it's like, Peter. The Lord looks at Peter and the rest. He looks at those who are anxious, those who don't know what the future is going to hold, those who have just heard him talk about his pending death. Those who fear is that the one they love, the one they trust, the one who they've learned so much from is about to go and they won't have him around. And they'll be left to fend and contend and fight against all the dangers of a fallen world on their own. And Jesus says, Peter, do not let your heart be troubled. In spite of all that you've heard, in spite of all that I've told you, in spite of all that might yet come, in spite of the fears and dangers that are around the corner, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Their greatest fear, separation from Christ, he says, is a non-issue. This morning, whatever you think of when you think about eternity, and whatever you think about when you think about death and the great beyond, whatever troubles your hearts this morning, Christ has words that I hope will be an encouragement as we study them in the balance of our study this morning. But it's good that we turn to his words and not someone else. It's good we start this conversation and end this conversation with what Scripture says and not stray from that. You know, we're not comforted by someone's best guesses about heaven. We're comforted by an eyewitness who comes from the throne. Let's consider his words now as we look again, verses 33 through 38 of our text, and then we'll work our way through the passage. Verse 33. Little children, and this is in term of endearment. He's saying, those who I love as close and as precious as I could love anyone on the face of this earth, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, even you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That you love one another, as I have loved you. In other words, do what I have done amidst and to one another. By this all will know that you're mine. If you have love for one another. And verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Simon Peter, he hears all that interesting teaching, he hears all this about love and love and love, and he jumps back to the main question. He says, wait, hold the phone, love, yes, I get that, but where are you going? What's the deal here? In verse 36, and Jesus answers him and says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. This is a little bit cryptic. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I followed you everywhere else, he suggests here. Why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, and you can almost sense the melancholy in his voice. Will you? Will you lay down your life for my sake? Assuredly, I tell you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times. All right. Again, there is a shadow over this text. The shadow of betrayal, the shadow of distance, the shadow of death. Today's passage, again, comes on the very heels. Judas has literally just left the room at this time to betray Jesus. And following Judas's departure, Jesus is saying, look, the hour is at hand. The hour is at hand. What I've told you was going to happen, it's about to happen. I will be with you a little while longer. A little while longer. In the Greek, it suggests a very tiny amount of time. Now, that declaration didn't sit well with the disciples. Time and time again, Jesus would be honest with his disciples. He was always honest. He would say, look, this is what's going to happen, and this is when it's going to happen. And they would always say, no, far be it. It can't happen. Not to you. We'll protect you. We'll die for you. This end cannot be. Remember, Peter once said that to Jesus? He says, no. And Jesus looked at him and said, get behind me, Satan. Because Jesus knew why he came. He knew that the cross was a necessary part of the road. And if he were not to go to the cross, he could not be forever reunited and reconciled with the Peters of the world. So Jesus knew to what end he was going. And at this point, he says, it's here. He says, the hour is at hand. But to the disciples, and Peter especially, again, that always seemed counterintuitive, counterproductive. Jesus, if you'd only stay, things will be so grand. Jesus says, no. The time of my departure is at hand. Christ's disciples, I think up until the moment that they saw him, and perhaps in the upper room, up until the moment that they were convinced of the resurrection, I don't think they ever really wrapped their minds around this idea. The idea that the Messiah would show up, after all the centuries of people praying for him, looking for him, and so forth, he'd show up, and then he'd die. Irrespective of whether you can find that in Isaiah and various other scriptures, they didn't like it, so they didn't believe it. If you come to the book and you say there's some part I don't like and therefore I won't believe it, you got a problem. That's bad hermeneutics. That's bad theology. But that's what they were doing. I don't like A, so I won't believe B. Now, this idea of the Messiah dying, to be honest with you, it's still a sticking point. If you were to talk to modern Jews and were to talk to them a little bit about Jesus, you know what one of their major sticking points with Jesus and why he could never be the Messiah? You know what one of those points is? He died. The Messiah can't die. Their view of the Messiah is that he would come and reign and bring in the days of milk and honey. If you ask a modern Jew why Jesus could not be the Messiah, they would say that his death is not necessary. And they would object to a second coming. They don't have that in their theology, a second or later coming. Irrespective of the fact that you can find it in the book, it's not part of their theology. But the Bible does anticipate two comings, two advents, so to speak, of Christ. One where he would come as the Lamb. And then another one, when he'll come as the lion. One in which he would come as the lamb to be slain, which is what Isaiah 53 is all about. Another one, he would return as the lion of Judah. Now, Jesus talked about this frequently. He didn't hide it. Again, this isn't in the dust jacket of Scripture. In Mark 9, he tells them this. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Doesn't get any clearer than that. Verse 32, but they did not understand what he said, and they were afraid to ask him. He was honest. They just didn't like it, didn't understand it. And so every time this came up in conversation, even on the night in which he was betrayed, they tried to steer the conversation somewhere else. Okay, let's look at verses 1 through 3. What we're going to see, Jesus is going to recognize that one of the main problems they have, one of the main reasons why they won't come around to the truth of the crucifixion, is because they were scared. It's because they were afraid. He's going to address that fear right out of the gate. Verse 1. Look at this. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. He understands the issue is fear. He understands the issue is anxiety. Part of it's bad theology, part of it's a bad hermeneutic, so to speak. But at the heart of a lot of bad theology are emotions, reasons we have trouble accepting truth. And he knows that their problem is fear. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. All right, there's two major takeaways that we can derive from this text. First of all, in verse 2, we should know that Jesus describes heaven as a real place. You some people tend to super spiritualize heaven, to take the heaven out of heaven. It's just a spiritual concept. It's more of a state of mind. Heaven is a place on earth. You know, things like this. It's a state of mind. It's an emotional nirvana, but it's not a place. That's not what we see here. One of the major takeaways we can get from verse 2 is that Jesus refers to heaven as a place. I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to prepare a place for you. That where I am, in my physical presence there, you will be also. Heaven is a place. It is not figurative. It's not super spiritual. This isn't poetry. Hallmark didn't write this. This is an actual, literal location. That gives us hope. There is a heaven. If you have lost one in the faith, if you've got a son, a brother, a father, mother, daughter, what have you, who's gone up into the kingdom, they are in a real, literal place right now. Not just a state of mind. Many religions talk about heaven in such super spiritual language that deprives it of this sense of reality, physicality. But Jesus wants to stress it is real. But that said, what kind of characteristics does it have? Now, there's a lot of passages in Scripture that talk to some of these things. You know, things like streets of gold and the like. But in verses 1 through 3 of today's text, Jesus gives us at least one tantalizing clue as to what heaven might be like. Specifically, he says that in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, different translations translate that different ways. The word is monet. It's only used twice in Scripture. In general, you could say it's excellent housing. Whatever that is, whatever that means, excellent housing is a good way to interpret that. In any case, the fact that Jesus uses this concept, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my house, Father's house are many mansions. This should, in our mind's eye, cause us to picture something wonderful, something amazing. Now, this isn't the only place, of course, that Jesus talks about heaven. When he's on the cross, remember he's on the cross and he's got a thief to either side of him. Initially, both thieves are mocking him, and then one thief, his heart has changed, he's regenerated, he turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Place, as I said, that's not super spiritual. When you get there, you're now here on a cross, when you are there, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. This cry of a newly regenerate believer. What did Jesus say to him? Truly, truly, you'll be with me this day in paradise. In any language, that's a cool word. Paradise. It's a word that doesn't even really allow you to describe it. Because if we were all to try to describe paradise, we'd all describe it somewhat differently. We would all search our memory banks and our imagination to come up with something so wonderful, so blessed, so glorious. The reality undoubtedly far exceeds whatever we could come up with, whatever we could imagine. But it's fascinating. He looked at the thief. He looked at this one. He looked at this one that his own society was happy to get rid of, was happy to put on a cross. And he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Not just you will be in paradise, but we'll be together. And that's one of the promises of heaven. They'll be with Jesus. Not Jesus far off on a remote hill and you have to line up and after 1,000 years of being in heaven, he'll finally get into his presence. No. What did he say to the thief? To the lowest guy on the totem pole, so to speak. What did he say to the thief? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Our loved ones are with Christ in paradise. Whatever that looks like, we don't fully know. But the word paradise, again, it causes our minds to marvel and to stop and to think about these things. And this is the eyewitness of Christ himself. He knew the word he was using. He knew what word he chose. Now, there was other places in Scripture. I'll linger on just one. But there's other places in Scripture where the same words, the same visual picture is utilized. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? Apostle Paul. There was a time in 2 Corinthians where Paul refers to himself in the third person, and he says this. He says, I knew a guy who was caught up into the third heaven. And again, he's referring to himself. Let me read the text. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I don't know, God knows, such a one was caught up in the third heaven. And I'll stop there for a moment. The first heaven, if we were to look out outside, is the humidity and the clouds and everything there. That's the first heaven, what you can see, where the birds fly. The second heaven is where the stars are, the stars up above, what you can see with a telescope. That's the second heaven. The third heaven is the heaven where God is. So that's what's being talked about here. The third heaven is the heaven we can't see with the greatest telescope. It's where God is. So I know a man in Christ, such one was caught up in the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, I was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words, words that it's not lawful for a man to even speak. Paradise. Paul and Jesus use the same words. You want an eyewitness? Don't take an 8-year-old at the Christian bookstore. Paradise is the word we have from the Apostle Paul. Paradise is the word that we have from Christ himself. And Paul says, and again, he's referring to himself, but he had a glimpse of heaven. And at that time, he didn't come back and write 5 epistles on that subject alone because he couldn't. What he saw, what he heard. He says, look, it's inexpressible. There are not words in the English language to explain to you the experience I have had. That's what Paul says. Paul says, it is so good, it is so great, it is so wonderful, so amazing, so much better than the hurts and the perils of our fallen world. Can't even compare the two. He says, the things I saw, the things I heard, inexpressible. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. As in an earlier letter to the Corinthians, it has bearing on both the gospel itself and eternity. Now, is all that abstract? Yeah. Do we want more? Yeah. Sure, we'd like more. We want the tour guide, right? We want the map. We want to see how it all is. However, words fail. I don't think anyone could come back and give us really more than we've got. But if Paul and Christ and even John in the book of Revelation limit what they said to fairly abstract terms, we need to be careful when a modern self-styled prophet comes along and presumes that they can add something to that or give us a better description. If Paul says it's inexpressible, if he couldn't express it, why would anyone else be able to? You know, one of the best principles for studying scriptures is to confine your understanding to scripture. This is our rule of faith. It's not this plus 80 other books. Other books can help us understand what this says, but they better not contradict it or say things that add to it or take away from it. Scripture alone is our rule of faith. Now, one other text in Revelation I'll read briefly before we finish up our text this morning in John 13. The Apostle John had this to say in Revelation 21, and it does offer a few additional, I guess, adjectives to help us understand what is to come. Revelation 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This is the church. Prepared as a bride, that's how we know it's a church, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, he will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Let me ask you a thinking question. What's the most basic reason why a new heaven and a new earth would ever be needed? Why would we need a new heaven and new earth? Well, the short answer is this, because there's something wrong with the old one. The fact that heaven exists at all, the fact that we all aspire to someplace better, suggests an insufficiency with the here and now. But we could fool ourselves. On some level, especially if we're theologically astute, we'll stand back and talk about total depravity and fallenness and like, and we'll recognize that there's problems in this created realm. But then you know what we'll do? We'll be tempted to try to carve out, in the midst of this fallen world, the midst of the war, the spiritual war that goes all around us, we say, but I will carve out utopia here, in this corner of this fallen world. I can have heaven on earth here, and we're all trying to do it. We're all trying to do it. But the picture of Scripture is to remind us, to cause us to look up. The upward call of Christ is to say that as long as we live here, you cannot outrun the hurt. You cannot outrun people dying. You cannot outrun dangers and scandals and tribulation. You cannot scrub the spiritual scars, emotional scars, relational scars off your own back. We were made for someplace better. And once we get there, once we're leaning on the everlasting arms, at that time, all the wrongs will be made right. Justice will be poured out. Tears will be wiped away. Sorrow will be no more. But it won't happen here. We were made for someplace better. I spent time recently with someone who was looking down their final days. And their message to me, I thought I'd have to come in and share a great message of hope. I came away from that encounter more hopeful. Because the message to me was that Jesus got this. Someone who knew they only had a matter of days, Jesus got this. I know what the future holds. And I know who holds me. That's a paraphrase of what I heard. It encouraged me. It's someone who took Revelation 21 to heart. It's someone who took John 13 to heart. It's someone who took 2 Corinthians to heart. It's someone who didn't look to all manner of things, didn't look to their own wants and opinions and surveys and the like, who turned to Scripture and said, these words encourage me. Do they encourage you? Let's look at our remaining verses, verses 3 through 6. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We serve a God who desperately wants to have us in His presence. There's times we can't bear to be around one another. There's times we can't bear to be with ourselves. And yet, God longs to be in our midst. I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. Because he's been explaining it the whole length and breadth of his ministry. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know. Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus stops him and gives him just the most critical piece of theology Thomas probably ever heard, the most critical piece of theology this fallen world needs to hear. Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You know, what makes heaven heavenly is not that it's a bigger place with cooler toys. What makes heaven heavenly is that Christ is there. What makes heaven heavenly is there will be a time and a place where Jesus Christ will wrap his literal physical arms around you. What makes heaven heavenly is there's a time where all the tears that you've cried, Jesus will wipe that away. You'll never shed another one. This is an encouragement to us if we take this for what it means. We take for what it says. But it should also cause us to step back and go, how amazing. If you and I were to wrap up our time today, and we had an assignment, our assignment was, let's write down a list of all the things we've done wrong this week, all the sins we've done this week. For some of us, we would be writing and writing and writing and writing for some length. If we were to say, let's write down all the sins of this past month, it would be longer still this past year, across our lifetimes. There isn't enough ink and parchment and typewriter and what have you. There isn't enough any of this on the face of the earth to write down all that we have done wrong, where we'd even try. We don't even remember 99.9% of the sins we've committed, even though they're written down somewhere. With that said, if we're honest, it's amazing that one who is holy would look down at us and say, I want that guy with me. I want this woman. No matter what they've done, they're mine, and I want to be with them for eternity. I'm not going to put them in the far guest house. I'm not going to put them in the broom closet. I'm not going to put them in a cupboard under the stairs. They will be with me. I will be their God. They will be my people. And I will be proud to call them my own. How amazing that is. How amazing that a holy God has compassion on rebels. And yet that's always been God's desire. I'll close with this thought. If you picture in the garden, remember the garden? You have God, and he makes everything, and he looks down and he says, it is good. But was God content to just make things and then take a couple steps back and kind of fold his arms and, you know, see what we would do? Was that the way it worked? No. What he does instead is Jesus, God in the person of Jesus, comes into the garden. He comes and he walks in the cool of the afternoon with those who he's made. In the garden, we see that God and the person of Jesus wanted to be close with those he made, those who he loved. That hasn't changed. Think of the temple. Think of the tabernacle. God was not content to be found at the top of Mount Olympus. God came into the heart of his people, into the midst of his people. And if you want more proof of that, again, look at the personal work of Jesus Christ. Jesus came down from a throne to be born in a manger, to live and breathe and sweat and die with people like you and I. And when he went up to heaven, he said, I'm not done with them. Where I am, I want them to be also. Our God wants to be in our presence. He wants us to be in His. And the more we think about who we are and what we've done, the more fascinating, the more amazing that is. On the very night He was betrayed, this was His desire. The very night He was betrayed, Jesus looked at scared, anxious sinners. He looked even at Peter, who would deny Him three times that very night. He says, where I am, you will be also. Even when He knew the betrayal that He would face, He still wanted the betrayers. He was faithful even when they were faithless. If you take away nothing else from today's sermon, take away this. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, the God who died on Calvary died to hold you in His arms. That is a great and glorious end of Calvary. Your God cannot wait to hold you. Your God cannot wait to wipe away your tears. Your God cannot wait to show you what He has prepared for you. I go and prepare a place for you. And I just picture Christ taking my hand, taking your hand, and showing us what that fabulous estate, that fabulous kingdom looks like. That day has never been closer than it is today. And this morning as we come to the table, we'll celebrate the singular means by which it is possible. Let's pray.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.